There's a tendency for us to look at the circumstances of life and draw the conclusion that something has gone wrong, something's broken, something's messed up. We encounter that every time we face some obstacle, doesn't matter what it is. And we think to ourselves, God, are you sure? Sure you know what you're doing here? If you'd asked me ahead of time, I could have helped you work this out a little differently. And then we pray, God, change it. Make it different. I think that surely must have been what was going through the minds of the disciples. When Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, knowing that they were going to do unspeakable things to him, and then that he would die. Surely as Jesus hung from the cross, the people gathered around that loved him and believed in him and had followed him thought to themselves, God, do you know what you're doing? Do you have a plan B? I think a lot of people look at the cross as plan B. So that God created the world. He made everything in it perfect. He said it is good. And then Satan came along and, man, he messed it up. He convinced them. God was waiting just outside the realm of the garden saying, man, come on, Adam. Come on, Eve. You can do this. Oh, they ate the fruit. It didn't happen like that. Things don't take God by surprise. Sin in the garden was plan A. The fall was plan A. The brokenness of a world distant from the reality of the redeeming work of God was plan A. Jesus dying on the cross. That was plan A. It doesn't look like it to us, and we think to ourselves, God, do you really know what you're doing? Just listen to this. It says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. When we read in Luke's gospel, in chapter 18, verse 31, it says, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. There was an intentionality in the words of Jesus that reminded us that what he was doing was not to recover something that had been lost, but rather to fulfill that which had been promised. And there's a big difference. Jesus was not going to Jerusalem because he just didn't see any other way out. He was going to Jerusalem because this had always been the purpose of God. To fulfill his promise. To take that which the world viewed as foolishness and folly and put it on display for all of eternity as the ultimate expression of wisdom from on high. See, I don't understand God. No, you don't. In fact, that may be the truest thing that any of us could express. But let me flip it for just a moment for you. God most certainly understands us. And while we may not always get it, I promise you, He has called us to cling to it, believing that what He has done has not been as an act of desperation. What He has done has not been as a recovery attempt. What He is doing is what He always intended to do. And what we see in the life of Jesus in these moments is the intentionality of His atoning work. And so I share with you today a message that I actually prepared for last week. So we'll see. His sermons are like yesterday's leftover dinner and tend to kind of spoil in about 5 days, or if they're like fine wine and improve with time. I can't predict. So you can judge when we're done. Intentional atonement. Intentional atonement is what we see at work in the life of Jesus, but we see it from the perspective of the narrative. Let me tell you this. Let me tell you that if your faith and if your salvation and if the grace of God does not work when your life is at its worst or when it is at its best, then your faith isn't genuine faith. If you only need God when you can't handle things yourself, then you don't really need God. If your salvation is something that you hold in reserve for the day that you die, but it does not sustain you for every moment that you live, then you probably aren't saved and you probably won't go to heaven. Salvation and transformation of the work of the Spirit within us changes everything in us, everything about us, and everything that is being expressed through us. It fits in every situation and circumstance, good, bad, or otherwise. So what we see here is the very real, very visceral experience of Jesus interacting with the disciples as the decision has been made to go to Jerusalem, knowing what waits for Him there. So while we talk about it from a theological perspective, as I did in the introduction, and a very general overview, now what we're talking about is something that's going to find its way into the practical, everyday experience of the people that are involved. They become representative of all of us. That's how our salvation is supposed to work as well. The intentional atonement that God has brought to bear in our lives and in our world is something that changes and transforms us all the time, in every circumstance and experience of life, and it's one that goes with us wherever we go. It's a part of who we are. We live every day with the uncertainty that life in this fragile existence brings. But we live it in the confidence and hope that we are preserved through life in Christ. That gives us a different outlook on how we deal with our circumstances, but it also gives us a hope that extends beyond them so that we can see our salvation in practical terms. And that's what we're seeing here. He told them that they were going to Jerusalem. The first thing that we see is that Jesus moved into this intentional atoning work with purpose. And so purpose is what we see in verse 31. Taking the 12, He said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem." He's going to go on and give an explanation of what is to take place and why. But the first thing that we need to note is that He was living His life in the fulfillment of the purpose for which He had been sent. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came as the incarnation. He came to be God with us. He came to redeem us from our sins. Jesus himself said repeatedly, I have come to serve, not to be served. I have come to announce the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and to bring that to bear in the world. I have come that you may have life and have it to its full. Jesus has come to change everything. And there is a purpose in all that he does, in all that he is doing. So that when he says, we are going to Jerusalem, there is purpose in that. That purpose would also fit very nicely into our greatest need, so that our purpose is to be fulfilled and redeemed through the work of Christ and through our faith in what he accomplishes there. And so our purpose becomes his. His purpose becomes ours. And all of it is a display of the redeeming, atoning work of God. We get caught up in so many things, and in some of the things that our family is going through, as so many of you have gone through, is a way in which we sort of separate out the important from the unimportant. Because all of the things that matter most to us in the normal course of a day, when you get into a situation like we are in now, those things don't matter at all. You know, they just don't. And so you have a tendency to kind of just strip away everything from your life and from your thoughts and from your attention in order to give your fullest to that moment. That's where you find what your highest purpose is in any given moment. But even in that moment, what you discover is that the purpose that comes from God, the fulfillment and the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ that has brought us into the family of God, given us a higher purpose, that stands out, that rises to the surface. What would it be like if we as a church could do the same thing, could strip away all of the extraneous issues and stuff of life so that we could give the fullest attention to that which matters most? I think that the first thing that we'd have to do is we'd probably have to have a big meeting so we could vote on what matters most, because not everybody agrees. And I got to tell you, I hate big meetings. I've always hated big meetings because they never work out well. The kind of meetings I like is where you sit quietly and I tell you what to do. Those are the only meetings I like. All of those other meetings where everybody else gets to talk, I don't want to go to that. It's terrible. Why is it so hard for us to have a common purpose? We have too many things pulling for the attention. Tomorrow night we're going to do Fall Festival. What's the purpose of Fall Festival? It's to give kids a safe place to go and lots of candy so that they're not going to be wandering the streets. Well, I got to tell you something. They were wandering the streets when they came in here. Okay? So tomorrow night when they show up, it's not because they've been picked up by their parents and put into a very safe SUV that's been armored all the way around it and driven slowly in their child protection seat to the door of Temple Baptist Church and then released into the safe zone of Fall Festival. That's not the way it works. The vast majority of the kids that come through here tomorrow night will be kids that come here for one reason, and that's because they know we give away a lot of candy. That's the only reason they came. But just because that's the reason they came doesn't mean that's your purpose. Your purpose is not defined by the expectations of others. The purpose of this church is not defined by the expectations of others or of anything that we have done previously. The purpose of the church is defined by an effort to reach beyond the borders and limitations of our own membership and our own existence into the community where God has planted us to be light. That's our purpose. So that when those kids wander in here, or when they come because that's what they've planned to do, whatever the reason or the rationale behind it, the response that we have is love, acceptance, openness, so that at least for a few moments they have contact with people that they would call church folk. And they discover that you're the same, we are the same as everybody else, and that the only thing that defines a difference in us is Christ. Will a lot of children be saved tomorrow night? Probably not. Will a lot of people join the church next week because of Fall Festival? Probably not. But you may meet some folks that you haven't met before, and you may get to know some people that you didn't know before, and because of that connection, they may attend here in the future as the Spirit prompts them, or you may have an opportunity to follow up with them, or it may provide you a means where you can invite someone that you already have a relationship with that you know doesn't know Christ, and it's in a non-threatening environment where they're simply coming to take the kids through a fun time. And yet they see, you know, these church people, they're not so weird as I thought they were. But the purpose isn't candy, it isn't tradition, and it isn't obligation. It's Christ. It's atonement. It's light. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. This is the purpose for which I came here. For me not to do that is to pull back from that to protect something else that is less than the value of that for which I was sent. The same thing could be said of each one of us. It could be said of this church. It could be said of every believer on the planet at any given moment. When we pull back to protect something that is less than that which God has given to us, we lose our purpose. Our purpose must also always be the obedience to God to go make disciples. Atonement. That's what it's about. Salvation. Jesus said in verse 31 also, we're going to Jerusalem. Everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So it was not only about purpose, it was also about the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy is something that you can go back and you can read. I would encourage you to read Isaiah's prophecies regarding the coming of Christ, regarding the Son of Man, regarding the suffering servant. And the description that is given of him there. No one in all of prophecy speaks more specifically of Jesus in a way that allows us to connect and to understand exactly who he was talking about and what he was describing, and especially in the context of what we see here. So that as Jesus is being described from long ago, he's being described as one who would be broken, who would be bruised, who would be killed. Atonement. Atonement was being described for us, but not just any atonement, not just some temporary atonement, but a permanent atonement. Prophecy helps us to connect the past to the future. It helps us to be reminded that in the entire scope of time and eternity, God is God. And he's in charge. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan, and this is not some cover-up attempt to a failed mission. This has always been plan A. So that as we see that being fulfilled, what Jesus is essentially doing, he is taking everything that led up to that moment and he's connecting it. So prophecy that spoke of his coming is now being connected to the reality of what he's about to do as he goes into Jerusalem. And then that prophecy and its fulfillment will lead on. So not only giving credence to what the prophet said long ago, so that when we read Daniel and Daniel talks about the coming of the Messiah, then we can also read the rest of Daniel, and we can see that not only was he speaking to the people in captivity in Babylon so long ago, but now, even though it was 500 years before Jesus would come, now he is speaking of what will come after, and he is telling us that this same Savior who will accomplish our atonement, this same Lord who has come to usher into us the kingdom of God, will one day return, and he'll make it all like it is intended to be. Now, what does that do for you and me? What's the practical application of that? Well, not only does it lend itself to an understanding of the atoning work of Christ, but it also helps us to see the overall purpose of God at work, so that we see that He has been doing this all along, and this has always been plan A. This is the wisdom of God, even though it may appear as foolishness to the world. This is the purpose of God, even though we may not have understood it in the moment. We can see now that it is something that has gone before, as He prophesied, that this is how it would be. Purpose and prophecy are very easy to see in verse 31. Equally easy to see, however, is punishment. Beginning with verse 32, Jesus said He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. Excuse me. May have to turn it off. When you plan a trip and a vacation or something like that, does the description of the plan sound like this? You ever read a brochure? Come visit us in Jerusalem. It's a happy place where we're going to mock, spit on, flog, and kill you. Doesn't fit. The disciples are hearing Him say this and they're thinking, well, then why would you go there? Does it make any sense? Kind of reminds me of some of the people that I have read about and people that I have listened to testimonies from who describe for us the call of God in their lives as they answered that calling to go to the far-flung regions of our world to share the gospel, knowing that their lives would be at risk and possibly forfeit in the process. And people say, why would you go there? One of the most startling testimonies of that I ever heard, and I shared it with you a long time ago, right after I had heard it, because it made such an impact on me. But it came from John Piper. John Piper had been preaching and encouraging the young people of his church to go into mission work, and several of them had committed their lives to career missions. And one of them was going as a missionary in a Muslim-controlled country. And so none of the information about where he was going to be or what he was going to be doing or contact information was available to his family. And his family, while active Christians and active members of Piper's church, were very much against their son going on this mission endeavor or pursuing this work because of the risk that it put him at. Piper says on the day that he flew out, he knew of the parents' hesitation, but he thought that it was just the nervousness and the uncertainty of all that was going into that, and that as this young man pursued this career in missions and left to go to this ministry, that they would come around. And he said that they hugged and they prayed and they got on the plane and he left. And as they turned to walk away from the concourse, he said that the father of this young man came over and he said, I want you to know, Pastor, that if anything happens to my son, I hold you personally responsible. When I heard that, boy, I tell you, it made me pause and think about what I do. It made me stop and consider how I encourage us. In fact, every time a group goes on a mission trip that I've encouraged that group and facilitated that group to do, I think about it. I pray for your teenagers when they go off on a mission trip, because I know that if anything were to happen to them, it would be hard for you not to hold me or Bradley or Craig responsible. I pray for these people who go on our trips to Guatemala, because you know, that's an uncertain place. Because I know how that would impact you. I got to be honest with you. When I pray for their safety, there's a personal stake in that for me. And yet, even if it turns out very differently than I have prayed for, even if it results in something that we would consider disastrous and tragic, I know that I can go back and with a head held high and a heart filled with confidence, I can stand before God and say that I have done that which you have called me to do, and that there is always a price for atonement, and that the punishment of Jesus is the reminder of the cost of our sin. What sacrifice could we offer that could ever compare? Knowing that we actually deserve it, He did not. The punishment is not something that was just a requirement to put on a good display. The punishment was there because of the devastation and consequence of our sin. A righteous, holy God held our sin and said, "This is its price." And Jesus died to pay it. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was flogged and beaten. And then He was killed. That's the cost. That's the price for your atonement. But in verse 33, it says, on the third day, He will rise. Promise. Promise. On the third day, He will rise. Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death, having already paid the price to defeat the cost of sin. Sin and death are our two greatest obstacles. Jesus overcomes them both. So that trust and faith in Him is trust and faith in salvation that delivers us from sin and death. This is the promise and this is the hope that we cling to. And every believer has been given this hope, this promise. It anchors us in the days that we live now, but it gives us a focus and fixation on that which is to come. We are but sojourners in this world and in this life, simply passing through to that which is our intended destination. And in order to arrive safely at that place where God has called us and prepared for us to be, He sent Jesus to make it possible. Now you say, how do you get all of that out of a simple statement that Jesus makes about where He's going? This isn't travel plans only. This is a purpose. This wasn't something that was an attempt to fix what had gone awry. This was a very intentional work of atonement to redeem us from our sins. God is doing the same sort of intentional work in each of us. If we will but pay attention along the course of our lives, we will see His hand at work, also accomplishing that intentional atoning work through all that He is doing and through every experience that we are having. Look at what it says in verse 34. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what He said. What about you? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you grasp what is being communicated here? Don't go away from here today just having done church again. That's not good enough anymore. That's not what He brought you here for. You're not here for simply the passage of time or the appearance of others. You're here with purpose. That purpose is something that drives everything that we do because it connects us to all that He has been doing, all that He has assured that He will do, and all that we realize and see fulfilled in Jesus. That purpose carries with it a price and a cost. But whatever we would have to pay, it is more than worth what we gain. Especially in light of all that has already been spent on our behalf as Jesus gave Himself for our sins. The promise is that we will experience not only the redeeming work that adopts us into the family, but we will also experience the hope that will one day most surely bring us home. So that Paul would say later on, as a continuation to what I read to you in the beginning, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.